Tonight we'll look in Revelation 9, but let's start in Luke chapter 8. Luke chapter 8, and we'll get to Revelation 9. We'll see the plague of locusts that comes in one of the trumpet judgments. But starting in Luke chapter 8, Christ travels across the Sea of Galilee. He travels to the land of the Gerasenes, and he meets a man who is demon possessed. He's possessed by more than one demon. In the parallel passage, it's recorded here in Luke 8. We'll look at one of the verses here in particular, but parallel passage in Mark 5 that also records the same account as Christ is speaking to this man, and they're speaking of the demon's name that possesses this man. Mark 5, the end of verse 9, says, "My name is Legion, for we are many." The demons that are possessing this man, they say, "My name is Legion," which means many, like a Roman legion, many soldiers in that legion, "for we are many." And as I was looking at this passage, both in Luke and in Mark, I thought back to when I was in college. In college, I had to take Greek for my major, and so one semester in Greek class, we were translating through Mark chapter 5. And we got to this passage, this verse in the chapter, and if you look at it, that's not good grammar. That phrase in Mark 5, 9, "My name is Legion, for we are many," is not good grammar in English, and it's actually not in Greek either. We'll say if you're in school, if you take an English class this year, what is wrong with that sentence? What's wrong with it? Or if you're not in English class and you've already learned English, what's wrong with it?
It's singular
and plural. Yeah, it switches. Yeah, it says, "My name is Legion, for we are many." My, singular, for we are many, plural. And in Greek, as we get to that, it's said that way in English, translated that way. It's actually that way in Greek, and in Greek as well, it's not good grammar. And so in our class, it starts this discussion, well, why is it said that way? And there's, you know, the couple really smart guys in the class that I wasn't one of them, but they were smart. They knew a lot of things, but sometimes they perhaps like to show how much they knew. So they start this discussion while trying to find this great theological reason, some great theological reason behind it for why it switches like that. Now I have a good friend of mine. His name is Ryan Decker. And Ryan has a lot of common sense. He wasn't very good at Greek. He didn't like Greek very much. He passed, but he struggled with it, but he has a lot of common sense. And Ryan spoke up and said, "Well, you know, we're not very good at Greek. Maybe the demon wasn't good at Greek either." And I've always remembered that because it actually is kind of silly, but a good reminder, Satan's not omniscient. Demons are not omniscient. They don't know all things. They actually would have to learn things like that. They're not omniscient. They don't know all things. They're also not omnipotent. They're not all-powerful. They are limited in their understanding. They are limited in their power. And I thought of that because it relates to what we'll see here in Luke 8 as well. The demons that possess this man, this legion, this many demons, are not powerful enough to stop Christ. In Luke 8, verse 31, "And they begged him not to command them to depart into the abyss." They beg Christ. Christ confronts them, and they beg him not to command them to depart into the abyss. They acknowledge Christ's authority. They acknowledge Christ's authority. They know they're not powerful enough in themselves to stop Christ from casting them out of this man. They acknowledge his authority. They also, his authority over them, to command them to do what he's going to command them to do. But they also acknowledge his authority to cast them into the abyss. They know he's authoritative over them, and also he is authoritative enough to cast them, to condemn them to the abyss. And so if we're familiar with the story, we know the end where Christ does cast them out of the man. He allows them to go into the pigs. The pigs run off into the lake, and they drown. But let's go over to Revelation chapter 9. Revelation 9, and we'll see a couple of things that are connected to that idea of Christ, Christ being able to cast those demons into the abyss. Revelation 9, the fifth trumpet gives us an in-depth view of how God pours out judgment against sin. First four trumpet judgments, we looked at them a couple weeks ago. It goes through them very quickly. Only about two verses for each one. Goes through them very quickly without much detail. This trumpet judgment and the sixth one in the end of the chapter, it really slows down. Really gives us a lot more details, tells us a lot more things about it. It's giving us an in-depth view of how God is judging sin in this one particular judgment. But as we'll see, this judgment is still limited. There's actually several limits on this judgment. It is a very terrible judgment. It is a judgment we wouldn't want to face, but it is still limited. And it's not yet showing God's full wrath against sin. But as we look at it, as we see the judgment, and then we see some application that comes out of it, we as Christians should be thankful. We see a terrible judgment like this, still not God's full wrath against sin, but terrible in itself. We should be thankful for the salvation that God gives us. We should be thankful that we have been saved from his wrath. But when we look at the salvation God gives to us, and we look at the just judgment that God pours out on sin, we should be motivated. We should be motivated to share the gospel with others that they can receive that salvation as well. We should be motivated to share the gospel knowing that coming judgment of the Lord. Knowing of this judgment that is coming, we should seek to make disciples. Sharing the gospel with people, showing them how to be saved so they can be a disciple, so they can be a follower of Christ. But let's begin by looking at this fifth trumpet, what actually happens in it. A fifth trumpet brings a plague of locusts. And when the fifth trumpet is sounded, the abyss is opened. It says in Revelation 9, verses 1 and 2, it says, "And the fifth angel blew his trumpet, and I saw a star fallen from heaven to earth. And he was given," he didn't have it himself, "he was given the key to the shaft of the bottomless pit. He opened the shaft of the bottomless pit, and from the shaft rose smoke like the smoke of a great furnace, and the sun and the air were darkened with the smoke from the shaft." And so he's this star that's fallen from heaven is given a key to the bottomless pit. It's translated different ways in different translations, but it's the same word for abyss. It's the Greek word abusos. That's where we get our English word abyss from. It's the same word that's in Luke 8:31. When the demons beg Christ, "Don't cast us into the abyss," this is the place they were asking not to be sent. It's the same place that is opened as part of this judgment. But it says that a star is fallen from heaven. Now, obviously, the term star can refer to a star in the sky. It can refer to a meteor, other things like that. But this one is personified. It does things. It's given a key. It's the one that opens a pit. And so with those things that it's done, it's obviously a symbol of something else. Most take it as an angel. Some would say, well, perhaps it's a good angel, that it's not falling in the bad sense. It's simply descending from heaven to open the pit. But that term, fallen, speaking of angels, angels fallen, Satan is compared to a star fallen from heaven. It's most likely a demon. A demon that is used as part of this judgment, given the key and permitted to open the pit. But whichever way it is, if it would be a good angel, if it's a fallen angel, he's given the authority. He's given the key to open the pit. He doesn't have it in himself. Ultimately, a judgment comes from God. And so God allows for the abyss, this bottomless pit, to be opened. But when the pit is opened, a great plague of locusts attacks the earth. Getting into verse 3, Revelation 9, 3 through 5. "Then from the smoke came locusts on the earth. They were given power like the power of scorpions of the earth. They were told not to harm the grass of the earth or any green plant or any tree, but only those people who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. They were allowed to torment them for 5 months, but not to kill them. And their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it stings someone." So the pit is open. These locusts are released on the earth, and they're permitted to attack people as part of the judgment that God sends. This plague is reminiscent of the eighth plague back in Exodus. Eighth plague against Egypt in Exodus 10, where there's a swarm of locusts that comes on Egypt. If we look back in Exodus 10, starting in verse 13. "So Moses stretched out his staff over the land of Egypt, And the Lord brought an east wind upon the land all that day and all that night. When it was morning, the east wind had brought the locusts. The locusts came up over all the land of Egypt and settled on the whole country of Egypt. Such a dense swarm of locusts as had never been before, nor ever will be again. They covered the face of the whole land so that the land was darkened, and they ate all the plants in the land and all the fruit of the trees that the hail had left. Not a green thing remained, neither tree nor plant of the field through all the land of Egypt. Great plague, a terrible plague of locusts back in Exodus against the land of Egypt. What did it destroy? What do these verses say that it destroyed? Yeah, the plants. All the plants that were left, there had already been the plague of hail, destroy much of the vegetation. Now the locusts come along and destroy everything that's left. And so this trumpet judgment is reminiscent of that plague. Like you said, several of these judgments, particularly trumpet judgments and bowl judgments, are similar to the plagues in Exodus. But there are some differences. This plague in Exodus had destroyed the remaining vegetation and crops in Egypt. And there's that terrible plague in Exodus. There's this one in Revelation. But really, throughout history, maybe one that if we're not confronted by it, we don't think of it. But one of the worst living creatures out of animals, insects, things like that, that causes the most destruction actually are locusts. The book of Joel records another plague of locusts, but that plague, and it's a great plague, again, similar to Egypt, that plague is used to call people to repentance, pointing to the destruction that those locusts brought, but it's also used to call the people back to God. Even in modern days, between 2003 2005, there was a swarm of locusts that was multiplying a lot in Western Africa. They destroyed $2.5 billion worth of crops. They caused that much destruction, and they had spent another $400 million just trying to stop them. So all throughout history, there are these terrible plagues of locusts. Locusts cause great destruction, but this one in Revelation 9 is still unique. Still a worse judgment that is coming. But how is it unique? Well, instead of attacking crops and plants, these locusts directly attack people. And that's different than most plagues of locusts, most attacks of locusts. In contrast with the plague against Egypt, there, like we said, they destroyed all the green plants. Contrast with the first four trumpet judgments. When we looked at them a couple weeks ago, we said, well, those four trumpet judgments record the end of Revelation 8. They attack the ecological system. They attack the freshwater, the salt water, the seas. They attack the sun, the moon, the stars, and then indirectly affected people. Well, now this judgment, God allows them to directly affect people, directly judge the people of the earth. And again, a different type of attack than locusts normally bring. Even as it attacks people, instead of biting, usually think of locusts eating the food, these locusts can sting. They can sting like a scorpion. They have a tail that will sting in that way. But as we look at their description, points really to a demonic horde that appears like locusts. Most that study this passage, that see this type of attack on the earth, say, well, they're most likely demons that take that form of locusts. Well, look at the description, starting in verse 7. In appearance, the locusts were like horses prepared for battle. On their heads were what looked like crowns of gold. Their faces were like human faces. Their hair like women's hair. Their teeth like lion's teeth. They had breastplates like breastplates of iron. And the noise of their wings was like the noise of many chariots with horses rushing into battle. They have tails and stings like scorpions, and their power to hurt people for 5 months is in their tails. They have over them king, or they have as king over them the angel of the bottomless pit. His name in Hebrew is Abaddon, and in Greek he is called Apollyon, word that means destruction. Both in Hebrew and Greek, that word means destruction. The name of this angel, and we assume a fallen angel that is over them, his name is destruction. And so there's very unique descriptions of these locusts. They're obviously not normal locusts. They're compared to horses and men's faces and women's hair and having tails like scorpions. They're very unique. Why would we say, well, that description points to them being demons. But think about how angels and demons are described throughout Scripture. For one, here they come from the abyss. They come from that bottomless pit. Thinking back to Luke 8, that's where Christ could send those demons. That abyss is apparently a place where fallen angels can be confined. Demons in Luke 8 were afraid of being confined to that abyss. And so reasonably, we might say, well, it could be demons being released from the abyss. But if we think throughout Scripture, but even back in Genesis, Satan takes the form of a serpent, and a fallen angel can take the form of an animal like that. But very often throughout Scripture, angels are often described by comparing their appearance to people and various animals. If we think about what Scripture actually says about angels, not what the common pictures we see in books or on TV or whatever, what an angel looks like, what does Scripture actually say? We can look at several passages, but if we look at one in Ezekiel 1, Ezekiel sees the glory of the Lord, but he also sees the angels that accompany that vision. In that vision, accompanying the glory of the Lord, how does Ezekiel describe those angels? Ezekiel 1, starting in verse 5. From the midst of it came the likeness of four living creatures, and this was their appearance. They had a human likeness, but each had four faces, and each of them had four wings. Their legs were straight, and the soles of their feet were like the sole of a calf's foot. They sparkled like burnished bronze. Under their wings, on their four sides, they had human hands. And the four had their faces and their wings thus. Their wings touched one another. Each one of them went straight forward without turning as they went. As for the likeness of their faces, each had a human face. The four had the face of a lion on the right side. Four had the face of an ox on the left side. And the four had the face of an eagle. How are these angels described? They're described by comparing them to aspects of people, aspects of various animals. That's the appearance, that's the description that God gives to angels. Here in Exodus, earlier in Revelation, the four living creatures around God's throne, several places angels are described in those ways. And so that's why many scholars that study this judgment say, well, they're described very similar to how angels are described in comparing them to different aspects of animals and things. So they're likely a demonic horde that takes that appearance of locusts. But it's very important to note this point. Whatever exactly they are, whether they're demons or whatever exactly they are, this judgment absolutely can't be explained away as a natural catastrophe. When you look at the description of these locusts, what they actually look like, what they do, attacking people, not attacking plants, many people that, especially in our culture, especially in our world today, look at things from a very naturalistic viewpoint. Well, how can I explain it? How can I explain it with my senses, the things I observe? They'll deny the supernatural. They'll deny miracles. They'll deny that God exists, that God can work, and say, try to explain things away very naturalistically. And so if there's that mindset looking at these judgments, they might look and say, well, earthquakes, meteors, hail, all those kinds of things, they're just natural events. They're random coincidences that we're facing these kinds of storms, these kinds of things. And ironically, we're facing all these natural events that are right in the order God said they would happen, but we don't believe they're judgments from God. People might try to argue that way about some of the other judgments. They absolutely can't do that with this one. Locusts coming with this kind of appearance, causing this kind of destruction, they can't look at it and say, well, this is just a random act of nature. There's no way they can really deny that God is working. And this judgment makes unequivocally clear God is justly judging the earth. They might try to explain away an earthquake or hail or something like that. They can't naturally explain this away. God is judging. God is just in that judgment, but God is judging the earth. And so as we look at it, looking at it from that perspective, God is just and he is justly judging the earth. As we see many times throughout Revelation, God's sovereignty is made clear. All throughout this judgment, God is in control. We already said it, we've said it before, God is sovereign over all. He's sovereign over the demons. Christ had the authority to cast those demons into the abyss. He's sovereign over judgment. I pointed out earlier, star opens a pit, but he's given the key. He doesn't have the authority in himself. In Luke 8, Christ did. Christ did have the authority to cast those demons into the pit. But here we see several different ways as well that God specifically shows his sovereignty in this judgment. God displays his sovereignty by limiting what can be attacked. Again, verse 4. They were told not to harm the grass of the earth or any green plant or any tree, but only those people who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. It's limited in what they can attack. Limited on a couple sides. Demons were commanded not to harm the vegetation of the earth. Don't harm that vegetation. They are permitted to cause destruction, but don't harm that vegetation. Demons were commanded not to harm those who had the seal of God. Harm those without the seal. Here are these people that are sealed, have the seal of God on their forehead. You may not hurt them. And so God is permitting them to be a part of this judgment, but he's still limiting what they can do. And like we saw earlier back in chapter 7 with the sealing, there's those 144,000 Jewish men who are sealed. They don't face this judgment. And some that look at it and study it out say, well, it seems odd that God would protect them and not protect other believers during the tribulation. Scripture doesn't tell us of any others being sealed. It tells us 144,000 are. It doesn't tell us whether other believers are or not. Some would say, well, perhaps they're sealed as well, and so all believers are protected. But either way, God limits what can be attacked. He says, not the vegetation, not the ones who have the seal of God on their forehead. So he limits what can be attacked. He also limits the time of the attack. He says a couple different points in this passage, but one of them in verse 10. They have tails and stings like scorpions, and their power to hurt people for 5 months is in their tails. They're permitted to hurt people for 5 months, which, interestingly, is the actual lifespan of a normal locust. Normal locusts live about 5 months. That's how long this judgment is. Really, one of the few times throughout Revelation, throughout the tribulation, that gives us a time frame. It says specifically, this judgment lasts for 5 months. It's not short. It is somewhat extended. It is a terrible judgment to be going on for five consecutive months. It's an extended judgment, but really it's nothing compared to eternity apart from God. These ones facing this judgment don't have the seal of God on their forehead. For the unbelievers, the ones that have rejected God and are facing this judgment, they face eternity apart from him. Yes, this is a terrible judgment, but it's not as bad as the judgment of hell. It's an extended judgment. It's 5 months, but really that's nothing compared to eternity. And so God does limit the time of the attack. God's in control. He's not opening a Pandora's box saying, okay, well, you can judge, and then having no control over it. He says, here is this judgment. It's going to start here. It's going to be this long, and it will end. It will end in 5 months. He also displays his sovereignty by limiting the extent of the attack. This is what can be attacked. This is how long it can be attacked for. But how badly can it be attacked? Thinking back to Job. What did God say to Satan? Yes, you can test him, but you can test him this far and no further. You can even harm him. The second time they had the discussion, you can harm him, but you can't kill him. You can't take his life away from him. God limits the extent of the attack. Verses 5 and 6. They were allowed to torment them for 5 months, again the time frame, but not to kill them. And their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it stings someone. And in those days, people will seek death and will not find it. They will long to die, but death will flee from them. God limits it actually in two ways. The demons themselves, the locusts that attack, are permitted to torment, but not to kill. They can't actually kill the people they're attacking. But it also says people facing this judgment, people suffering under it, will desire to die. They'll think, well, I just want to die and be put out of my misery. They'll seek death, but they won't find it. God's sovereign over everything. He's showing that sovereignty really in a very unique way. Because God has absolute authority over death. Even the people facing the judgment, they will seek death and not find it because God has authority over death. Back in Revelation 1, who holds the keys to death in Hades? What are we told? Christ. That vision of Christ that John has, Revelation 1, 17, 18. When I saw him, John sees Christ, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, Fear not. I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and Hades. Christ is the one ultimately that has the keys of death. Well, what is significant about that? Well, the one who has the key has the authority. Or if you get locked in the cell and you leave the key in the other cell, you can't get yourself out. But the one who has the key to open the cell. He can determine who can go in and out. He can also determine when they go in and out. And Christ is the one who holds the keys of death. He determines who goes in. And ultimately, he also determines when they go in. And in his sovereignty, in this particular judgment, God chooses not to permit people to go in. People are facing judgment, they're facing torment, they're facing suffering, and God says, no, you will not die during this judgment. Well, why? Why would God do that? Why does God intervene and prevent people from finding death? Think about it. They're suffering judgment. They're seeking an escape. They're thinking, well, if I just die, I'm going to be put out of my misery. And at first, some might look at it, if you look at it on the surface level and say, well, God is finally judging sin. He's finally pouring out wrath against unbelievers that have rejected him, that have opposed his followers, and God's going to extend that judgment. And we might, on the surface level, look at it and say, well, God is just making sure they face that judgment. But if we think about it, what happens if they die apart from Christ? What will happen to them? Someone dies apart from Christ, they face eternal judgment. They face eternal separation from God. They face eternal punishment in hell. And so why does God intervene and prevent people from finding death? I don't think it is just to make them suffer longer. Because if they did die, they would go right into a worse judgment. So why does he do it? It's a very unique thing. We don't see God doing this often throughout Scripture. But God gives a unique opportunity to see judgment apart from him, while not allowing people to enter eternity apart from him. For the unbeliever facing judgment, God's giving them a time to see, this is the judgment that you face. This is a small taste of the judgment that you face for your sin, for rejecting me. And they can face it for that 5 months, a somewhat extended period of time, facing it at the hands of demons. As someone said, talking about this, God's, not to joke about it, but God's letting people see what their bunkmates in hell would be like. Because that an attack of those demons, that's who they'd spend eternity with. And God allows them a foretaste, a small taste of that judgment, and not letting them enter eternity apart from him. Well, why? He's really giving them a warning. Yes, he is judging sin, but he's also giving a warning of what eternity apart from him is like. And as Habakkuk had said, in judgment, God remembers mercy. Yes, he is judging sin, and yes, this is a terrible judgment for a somewhat extended period of time, 5 months, but still nothing compared to eternity. And here these ones facing this judgment will have 5 months to think about that. They're facing a judgment that clearly is not simply a natural catastrophe. It's not just a natural event and coincidence of the earth. It's something that has to be supernatural. It's something that God is permitting. They face that judgment, and they're facing a judgment for their sin, but they have the time to see this is what the judgment of God against sin is like. And they have that opportunity to repent. Well, what kind of warnings is God giving? Last verse we were going to look at for tonight, in our section for tonight, verse 12. The first woe has passed. Behold, two woes are still to come. As that fifth trumpet finishes, just before it warned of three woes. The last three trumpet judgments are called a woe to the earth. It says, well, the first one has passed. There's a warning, though. Two more are coming. You've seen what this one is like. Two more are coming. Passage that, Lord willing, we'll look at much more detail next week, but the end of the chapter. Why do I say, well, God's giving them a chance to repent? Because the end of the chapter has this fifth judgment, and then the sixth one, and then here's the conclusion. Verses 20 and 21. The rest of mankind who are not killed by these plagues, the plagues of the sixth judgment that we'll look at next week, did not repent of the works of their hands, nor give up worshiping demons and idols of gold and silver and bronze and stone and wood, which cannot see or hear or walk, nor did they repent of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual immorality or their thefts. God gives warnings. God said three woes are coming. Then he says, this is what the woe is. The judgment comes. And he says, well, that's one. Two more are still coming. And the next one comes and makes this very, very poignant point about the depravity of man. They faced all these judgments, and still they refused to repent. Still they refused to give up worshiping demons, worshiping idols. Still they refused to repent of their sin. God gives them the opportunity, but they refuse to repent. So God reveals this judgment to us, and he reveals his sovereignty and what he's doing through it. God reveals his sovereignty and judgment while revealing details of this terrible judgment that's coming. Well, what do we do with that? What do we do with that revelation that God gives of himself? Well, in his omniscience, God knows the people of Revelation 9 will reject him. But he still gives them these opportunities to repent. Think about that. God is omniscient. God knows what people will do. And he knows they'll reject him. He knows the end of chapter 9 is coming, but he still gives them the chance to repent. And we see that pattern all throughout Scripture. Even think about Cain, way back in Genesis. Think about Cain. God comes and confronts Cain after the sacrifices, and his sacrifice is not accepted. Cain's angry. God comes and confronts him. And God warns him about sin. Well, does God know what Cain's going to do? Yeah, God's omniscient. God knows Cain's going to reject that warning. God knows Cain is going to kill his brother Abel. Why didn't God zap Cain right away? Why didn't he just zap him the first time? In his patience, in his love, in his mercy, God gave him that chance to repent. In his omniscience, God knew Cain would reject that opportunity, but God still gave it to him. And so what do we do with what God reveals? When we see God's judgment against sin, we should be motivated to share the gospel with others. We're not omniscient. We don't know who will accept it. We don't know who will reject it. And so as we go throughout our lives, we see the judgment. We see how much God hates sin. We see, even in this judgment, just a small taste of what God's judgment against sin is like. When we see that, and we see what God has saved us from, we should be motivated to share with others. And we might, in our thought process, we might look and think, well, yeah, but they would never accept Christ. We don't really know that. God, in his omniscience, does give the opportunity to repent, even when he does know they will reject it. Certainly, we as believers should go and share that message with them. We should be motivated to go and share the gospel with them. Looking one final passage in 2 Corinthians 5. 2 Corinthians 5:10, looking ahead to what we have to look forward to as believers, what do we look forward to? We look forward to our home in heaven. And early in the chapter, it speaks of the joy and the hope that we look forward to. But then 2 Corinthians 5:10, it says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil." Not that we as believers are judged for our sins, but as 1 Corinthians says, we're judged for the value of our words. Either we receive reward for being faithful, or we face a loss of reward. If we're unfaithful, we aren't judged for our sin, if we're a true believer, but we face a loss of reward. And so we think of that judgment seat of Christ, and we think of these judgments as well, the judgment of God against sin, the judgment that God has saved us from. Well, what's the next verse say? 2 Corinthians 5:11. "Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others." And Paul makes a note about his relationship with the Corinthians. "But what we are is known to God, and hope is known also to your conscience." But look at the beginning of the verse. "Knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others." We as believers, we fear God, not a fear of terror, a fear of his judgment, of his judgment against sin. We have a reverence and awe, a respect for God. We know, and we've seen it other times in Revelation, the fear and the terror that unbelievers do have. It is a frightful thing. It is a terrible thing to face judgment for our sin. Knowing that fear of the Lord, we persuade others. That's how Paul applied it. here in 2 Corinthians, knowing of the future judgment seat of Christ that we as believers would be at, and knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. And in our own lives, we should apply it the same way. We see the judgment of God against sin. We see the hatred of God against sin. And we see here a small picture, but knowing people face eternity apart from him, we should be motivated to share the gospel with them. We should be seeking to persuade them of the truth of God's word, the truth of the gospel, to see them come to Christ, to see them, like Christ has saved us, see them saved from God's wrath. And so, knowing that coming judgment of the Lord, we should seek to make disciples. So with Revelation 9, we'll stop there tonight. Lord willing, we'll look at the second half of the chapter next week on the sixth trumpet, what happens in that judgment. Then, as we mentioned in the verses tonight, there is no repentance. Those that have rejected Christ, at that point, there is no repentance. So look at that next week. But for tonight, any questions, any comments? John, would you mind closing us in a word of prayer, please?